Our message this morning actually comes from two texts, a radical innovation. We've never done it that way. The first is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. These are the words of God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The second text is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, bring this word to us, apply it to our understandings, apply it to our wills, that we would be transformed into the image of Christ, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 Corinthians 13, looking at Paul's great meditation on love. We are now coming down the home stretch, nearing the end. And I would like to widen the angle a little bit, because Paul's meditation is very focused, takes a very deep and focused view of love. So I'd like to widen the angle and consider love in a broader context of the life and mission of the church, focusing particularly on the local church and the role that love is supposed to play here among us. And today I'd like to look at five roles that love plays in the life and mission of the local church. Now, these are not exhaustive, but they are all biblical and important. And hopefully these brief meditations today will help us each to take to heart in a very practical way who we are supposed to be, both as individual Christians and as a local church. So the first role of love in the local church I would like to point out is that love is our calling. Jesus has given the church some important things to do. Making all the nations of the world his disciples comes to mind. But this involves more than getting the world to make a decision for Christ. It involves the transformation of the world, for as Jesus tells us in the Great Commission, we're not only supposed to bring the world to a conversion, we are also supposed to disciple the world to keep whatever Jesus has commanded. Now, that is transformation. If you picture the world, the whole world, everyone doing their best, falling short, yes, but doing their best to keep all that Christ has commanded, that is a transformed world. Now, it's axiomatic that to transform the world, what we have to be is what the world must transform into. The New Testament tells us that we are the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven to earth. Revelation chapter 21. And Hebrews chapter 12, it says that when we come to Christ, when we come to the church, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem is not a place we're going, it's a place we have come to. So the church is supposed to be an outpost, a colony, a colonial city, to use a bad word in our modern culture, a colonial city of heaven, of the heavenly Jerusalem, where life as it was meant to be is set forth. Ephesians is Paul's great charter for the church. In Ephesians, unlike most of his epistles, he's not writing to a church to deal with particular issues or questions. He's setting forth his vision of the church, the great charter for the church. And one of the things that he says in chapter 3 is that the church is God's wisdom. In other words, the church shows God's skill. It shows his bright design. It shows his wonders. Now, just so you understand how powerful this is, he says it's not only to be true for the world, he says it's also true for the angels. The church redeemed sinners, saved sinners like us, is where the God points the angels to explain all the inexplicable things that he has done throughout history in the plan of redemption. Redeemed sinners is what explains that. As many problems as we have, as many flaws as we have, God points to us and tells the angels, see? That's what we're supposed to be. God's multi-splendored wisdom's displayed to the world and even to the angels. So we must be the place where already the things that Jesus commanded are being done. Now, not perfectly, of course, not perfectly. But there is to be a direction that is very definite. A very definite direction from our own will to God's will. From delighting in ourselves and in our own ways to delighting and rejoicing in God. From delighting in our own willfulness to delighting in the will of God. You know, you can tell the difference between somebody who is an unbeliever, doesn't have any faith in God at all. They're a self-willed person. But they've been brought up highborn, brought up to keep all the rules of gentlemanly conduct or ladylike conduct. And so it's like the old morality of much of the Elizabethan period. It was not morality because of what's right, because of what's godly, because of who God is and serving him. Rather, it is a morality of pride. It may do some of the same things, but a lot of the encouragements to morality at that time was that it would be beneath you to act in this other way, to do this thing. It would be beneath you. Remember your station. Remember your lofty position. You can take a person like that who has their life together from a lot of perspectives, and then you could take a person who has been really down and out in their life. Just, there has been a mess. Complete mess. And you can convert the one who has been a complete mess. And if you look at them a day after their conversion, a week after their conversion, a month after their conversion, and you simply compare them to the proud unbeliever who's highborn, from one perspective, you would probably still say the highborn, proud atheist has their life together still a lot more than this new convert. And yet, if you're around them both, there is no question in your mind that there's a different spirit there. There's a different heart there. And there is a very different direction there. Because this converted person is headed in the right direction, and they're changing. They're changing. They're moving. And so, even when we are imperfect, it is very much possible for us to be the people who hallow God's name, who rejoice in him, and who delight in his will, the will that we often fail to do, but we delight in it. That spirit and that direction is unmistakable, and that's what we're supposed to have. Now, what Jesus commands us to do in a word is that we should love one another as he has loved us. Now, I'm not being reductionistic here, because remember that Jesus has taught us that all of the law and the prophets, in other words, every moral command, every spiritual duty, everything we're supposed to do and be are summed up in the two great love commands, to love God with all that we are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus is the one who came showing both of those loves perfectly. And then to put a perfect cap on all this love, Jesus says that we're to love one another as he has loved us. That's our picture. A picture is worth 1,000 words. We get more than 1,000 words in the Bible talking to us about love, but we get a picture that's worth more than 1,000 love. That's Jesus. And Jesus goes on to explain in the same passage that laying down our lives for one another, in other words, giving our lives to one another, that's what it means to love one another the way that he has loved us, because that's what he did for us. He laid down his life. He says, greater love than no one has no one than this, that one lay down one's life for one's friends. So we start to see here that love is not just a how issue. Love is not just how we do what we do. Love is what we do. And love is why we do it. So there is no such thing, not in Jesus' mind, not in Paul's mind, there is no such thing as reaching the world apart from us loving one another as Christ has loved us. There's no such thing as converting the world. There's certainly no such thing as transforming the world apart from us loving one another as Christ has loved us. That's why Paul, who's the greatest missionary ever, spends so much time in Ephesians, his charter for the church. He spends so much time there on what the church should be. In Ephesians, he doesn't really ever directly talk about missions or evangelism or discipleship or reaching the world. And yet that's always in view. It's always in the background. It's just that Paul understands that there's this big connection between what we are and then our message to the world. He spends so much time in Ephesians on what we're supposed to be, on what life should be like in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the church cannot do what the church should do unless the church is what the church should be. And what the church should be has to do with life that is actually lived out and experienced in the local church. This is the only place it can be experienced. We know that there is the church with a capital C. All the Christians across the face of the earth, all of those who have gone before us who are in heaven, even those who are yet to be born, that's the church with a capital C. It's all in the church. But in that, conceived that way, conceptually, in that's not where this life can be experienced. It can only be experienced here with actual Christians who are gathered together. Lives that are intertwined, families that are intertwined. That's the only place it can actually be lived out. That's the only place anybody can actually see it. We cannot see the church with a capital C, not the whole thing. You only see parts of it, actual people. So Paul spends over half the book of Ephesians talking about life in the church. This is because Paul knows that if the church is what she should be, if we are who we should be, missions and effective witnessing and discipleship, it is going to occur, and it's going to occur with God's blessing and power. And to Paul, the life of the church, he writes a lot about it in Ephesians, many words, but if you boil it down to a single word, it's love. That's why in his great prayer, which is one of our texts, his great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, this is his prayer for the church, this is his prayer for us. He prays, in essence, you get to the conclusion, that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now, try to wrap your head around that one. You're going to be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what he's praying for. But prior to that conclusion, he's praying for all the things that make that happen. You know, that we are rooted and grounded in Christ, and we're rooted and grounded in love, and we're built up in faith and strength. But a big part of it has to do with this love. He says you have to comprehend the incomprehensible. Uncomprehendable is even more than incomprehensible. So you have to comprehend the incomprehensible. You have to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ. This is how we come to be filled with all the fullness of God. So love is our calling. The second role that love has in the local church is that love is our badge. Love is our badge. In other words, love is our credentials. How do we convince the world that we have the truth? The world doesn't even believe in truth anymore. Not ours doesn't. How do we convince the world that there is such a thing as truth and we have it? Well, we must proclaim it. Yes, that's essential, but it's not enough. Proclaiming by itself acquaints, but it does not convince. The ingredient that the Holy Spirit uses normally to convince people to abandon the truth that they have patched together for themselves in their fragmented postmodern lives as they try to run from one identity to another, one self-help construct to another, so that they can feel like they're okay and there's going to be some kind of meaning and happiness to their life. The way the Holy Spirit pulls them from that to embrace Jesus Christ is the truth, the reality of the love that we are to have for one another, the love that is like the love Jesus had for us. This, says Jesus, is how the world will know, not what we say, but know we are his disciples. This is how, not by us telling them, but by us loving one another as Christ has loved us. This is how the world will know that Jesus is the Creator, the Savior, and the King of the world, and we are his family. This is how they will want to join us. So loving one another as Christ has loved us, it's our badge, it's our credentials, it's that which authenticates us, and it authenticates what we say. If we love one another as Christ has loved us, then those who come among us will know that what they're seeing and experiencing is something that cannot be found or produced in the world. So this is a good badge. A good badge cannot be counterfeited. A badge that can be easily counterfeited is not really a badge. Love is what Satan cannot counterfeit, not true love. He cannot counterfeit that. If we love one another as Christ has loved us, the world will know. And this is what will testify to people. It's like, I don't know how to explain this, but there's something here. I can't explain it. There is a reality here. God is in this place. This is what makes unbelievers like Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau, and he slept in the desert. He slept with his head on a rock, and in that evening, God gave him a vision in which God appeared before him, and that's the famous vision or dream of Jacob's ladder. It's actually a ladder of angels, fiery angels, ascending and descending from heaven. In other words, this is the portal. This is the portal to heaven. This is the connection between heaven and earth. Well, you know, that's Jesus that's appearing to him. Jesus, before he became a man, because Jesus once says to the disciples, he performs a miracle, and they are astounded with it, and he says, what if you were to see the Son of Man and the angels ascending and descending upon him? Well, that's a reference to Jacob's ladder. That's what that is. Jesus is the portal to heaven. He's the connection between heaven and earth. And so when Jacob wakes up from this dream, he's in a howling wilderness. He's in a desert. Nothing there. And then he has this dream and he wakes up. He calls the place Bethel, because house of God, because he said, God is in this place and I didn't know it. Well, that's what the love between us is supposed to produce with unbelievers. God is in this place and I did not know it. The third role that love is supposed to play in the local church is that love is our ante, A-N-T-E, ante, like in a poker game when you ante up. If we want to love like Jesus, then we have to love up front and wholeheartedly, because that's the way Jesus and the Father loved us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So love is the ante for church life. The ante comes first. The ante comes first before the game starts. It comes before any cards are dealt or played. In a poker game, if you don't ante up, you don't play. You're not in the game. And that's the way love is for church. Love comes first. It's not conditional. It's not, well, let me see what you deal me. Let me see what kind of cards I get. And then I'll decide if I want to ante up. Well, that's not an ante. You don't get to play out your hand and then decide. You don't get to see what other people's hands are. You ante up first, and that's the way love is. It doesn't wait to see. It doesn't wait to see, what am I going to get? How's my hand? How do I compare to everybody else in the room here? What kind of competition am I in here? How are other people going to treat me? How's this going to be for me? That's not what an ante is. An ante you give up front, first. And that's the way love is supposed to be. Love is the ante for church life. It doesn't sit back. It doesn't wait. It doesn't sit with arms folded and see what you're going to do. It's extended like this all the time. It doesn't care what you're going to do. Well, it cares, but you know what I mean. Because it wants to love the way Christ has loved us. You ante up first. And here's the thing. Love in the church, life in the church, is not penny ante. You've probably played penny poker. Yeah, everybody puts in a penny. Love in the church, life in the church, is all in ante. Now, all in, for those of you who have never played poker, is usually a move of desperation. It means somebody has gotten down to where they don't have many chips left to play out, and they have to take, and they push it all into the middle of the table. In other words, if they're going to lose everything if they don't win this. Love in the church is the ante, and it's all in ante. It's not penny ante. It's take all you got and push it in the middle of the table before you know anything. All in up front is the precondition for the life and the mission of the church. The fourth role that love is to play in the local church is that love is our climate. Love is our climate. If we love one another as Christ has loved us, if we love one another all in up front as the ante of Christian life, the way Christ has loved us, that creates a particular climate in our church. And that climate is the environment in which all of the life and mission of the church is supposed to take place. Now, that's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says that the entire body of Christ is built up in love when every part functions in love. But now, love is not the only thing that creates a climate in the church. A lack of love does also. You can't get away from climate. It's always there. It's either good or bad, but you always have one. And every church has one. There's always a climate. And one climate or the other, either a climate of love or a lack of love, sets the tone for everything that happens in the church. And remember, climate affects everything. Whatever work needs to be done, whatever sanctification needs to occur, whatever needs to be done, climate affects it. I don't know if you've ever had to work an outside job, but if you're having to work outside when the climate is nasty, that's what's a lot harder than the job itself. What makes it so tough is not the job. It's the nasty weather that you're working in. And that's what climate does everywhere. Maybe you haven't worked outside, but maybe you've been in a home or in an office building in the winter when the heat goes out and it gets really cold. Or in the summer, the air conditioning goes out. It's really hot or it's really humid. So there's a huge difference between working in a lovely climate and working in a lousy climate. Most often, it's not so much the job at hand that either makes you happy or miserable. It's the climate. When the climate's lousy, it's hard. When the climate is really bad, it's hard to tell even what needs to be done. And even when you can figure out what needs to be done, it's a miserable process. So Paul is saying to us, before you do anything in the church, before you even decide what needs to be done, you need to take care of the climate. Paul is saying that Jesus is in the climate business. And the first thing he wants among us is climate change. He's in the climate change business because he intends to change the climate of the world. And when people come in our midst, even a little bit, the first thing that Jesus wants them to notice is climate change. That the climate here in this place that they've walked into is different than what they're used to experiencing. And then when we speak the gospel to people, we're simply telling them the truth about Jesus that explains the wonderful climate that they are now experiencing. So you see, this climate of love, it's not icing on the cake. It is the cake. And this is one of the reasons why it is so rare. Not one church in 1,000 has this. We often think that love is the icing. Love is the sweetener that's added after we've done the hard work of church. Folks, love is the hard work of church. All the things we typically regard as the work of the church, programs and activities for growth within, without, and so forth, that's the icing. Those are the outlets for the mutual love, which is the first work of church. Now, every cake should have an icing. It's not an either-or issue. But if you get the icing and the cake confused, the result is not going to satisfy. Let me give you a very interesting parallel to this, interesting analogy. I actually read this in a criminal justice textbook that I was using for a class, and it was talking about results of psychologists as they looked at children and how they responded to the climate in their home. And it was very, very interesting that even these secular psychologists said that the number one thing for healthy kids was not the love of the parents for them directly, but the love of the parents for one another. Obviously, parents are supposed to love the children, sure. But when the parents really love one another, it overflowed to the children. That's the way it was supposed to work. And they said that's what caused kids to thrive more than anything else. It's the overflow of love between the parents that transforms the kids. And I would submit it's kind of the same kind of dynamic when it comes to unbelievers coming into the church. Yes, there's supposed to be love for them, certainly. But I think the thing that really overwhelms them by the design of God is not our love for them directly, but our love for one another. Because you see, unbelievers today, they live in a world where everybody's trying to sell them something. Everybody's trying to get them to join something. And every one of those people is being nice to them. What's different, what's supposed to be different, is when they come in the church and nobody's trying to get anything from them. They come into the church and they see people who don't stand to get anything from one another, loving one another in a complete upfront way without anything to be gained from them. Then they know this is different. God is in this place and I didn't know it. So you see, this is the problem when we don't truly love one another. It says to the world that we don't really love Jesus. And people may not be able to articulate that, but instinctively they know that. We keep talking about Jesus, but they know we don't love him. Because as God says through the Apostle John, how can I love God whom I cannot see if I do not love my brother whom I can see? That's the measure. And people instinctively know that. When we don't love the brethren, it says to the unbeliever in a subliminal language that Jesus has ordained, that we don't really love him and we're not really committed to him. Now, let me shift it to something we often as Christians experience. Many times as Christians, we can have a sense of emptiness. It's not the emptiness of unbelief or of no hope, but you know what I'm talking about. We can have a sense of emptiness, a lack of wholeness, even within the church. Most often, that is due to a climate problem. Most often, not always, but most often, it's due to a lack of an environment of upfront, all-in, mutual love like Christ has loved us. That's what's leaving a sense of emptiness. Many times, we don't know what the problem is as Christians, and we try to make up for this lack of love through various activities and programs, and I'm not speaking against activities and programs. Let's just take, for example, activities and programs that are good. They're good in and of themselves. But they can never make up for the love that's supposed to be at the core. You can't make up for it. The difference between activities and programs as an outlet of love and activities and programs to make up for love, that's a very subtle concept, but it is huge in terms of experience. If there's a love-shaped hole, there's nothing else you can put in it. And so love is our climate in the local church. And fifth and finally, love is our blessing. Love is our blessing. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, listen to this language. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Love for one another is not only how the world knows that we've passed from death to life, it's how we know we've passed from death to life. Now, he's not talking here about what your faith is in. Your faith is not in your love for the brethren. It will not save you. Your faith is in Christ. He's talking, though, about how you experience, how you know experientially. In other words, the Bible talks assurance. That's what we call it. How you have this assurance, which is something you can't put in a proposition. You feel it. How do you have that kind of knowledge that you've passed from death to life? John says you don't know that by staring at the statement, you have passed from death to life. You don't know that by simply repeating that. You have to look somewhere else, he says. And you know it by whether you love the brethren. Assurance is integral to joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what the Bible tells us in Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is our strength. His joy in us, that's our strength. We don't have any other strength. That's the wind in our sails. And so love among us is integral to that. John opens his first epistle by saying that the whole reason he's writing this letter is so that our joy may be made full. And then he starts talking about how we can know things, because we need to know things if we're going to have God's joy. We cannot have our joy made full if we do not know that we've passed from death to life. John says the way that we have that kind of assurance, that kind of experiential knowledge, that kind of joy is by loving the brethren. Jesus says much the same thing in John chapter 15. He says to the disciples there, I have spoken to you all these things he's told them at the Last Supper, right before he's going to the cross. He said, all of this stuff I've told to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought you were talking about joy. Well, he's still talking about joy. Many times our discontent in the church and our discontent in our own Christian lives is because we're looking for joy and assurance in the wrong places. We are trying to fill a hole with something other than love, when it's a hole that only love can fill. And we become discontent and demanding, or we can be, because we think if this is changed, or if that is changed, or if this demand, or if this need that I'm feeling is met, then I'm going to be happy. Then I'm going to have joy and peace. But John tells us that's false. If you want to know, if you want to experience and to know that you have passed from death to life, we come right back to the same point. We have to love one another up front, all in, giving your lives to one another, laying down your lives to one another, loyalty to one another, commitment to one another, not becoming disillusioned, supporting one another, lifting one another up in all kinds of ways, big and small. That's what the Bible, that's what Jesus, that's what Paul, that's what John, that's what they all keep pointing us to. So remember, Love is our calling. Love is our badge. Love is our ante. Love is our climate. And love is our blessing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.